Amen. Is that your prayer tonight? Do you want your life to praise Him? Hallelujah. Amen. If you would open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We've got several opening scriptures. We'll just read one while you're standing, and then we'll have you to sit down. But Romans 12, verse 2, a very familiar verse of scripture. Amen. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And you may be seated. If you want to turn to 2 Corinthians 5, I just wanted to say a big thank you, echo Pastor Roy, as far as Summer Fun Fest for, on a different level. My next door neighbors were here, and it was pretty funny. One of the transportation ministry toward the mid-afternoon when they were getting all going, and they just come up right to them. We're kind of standing right next to each other watching the human foosball, and they go up to them, go up to Jason, and they're like, "Hey, you ready to go? Vans are loading up." And I'm just like, and I was like embarrassed, you know, and I'm just like, "Oh no, he drove himself." He's like, "Oh, okay, just checking. Thanks." Walked away, and I was kind of like, "Okay, I gotta, you know, kind of just explain things." And he's just like, "Man, well, this is my neighbor." He's just like, "Do you all know, do each of you know everyone who goes to your church?" I was like, "Why?" He's just like, "That's like the 10th or 12th person that have come up to me recognizing that I was a guest and introduced themselves or did something like, 'Hey, you're a visitor,' and you know." And so I explained that we are a visitor-centric church, and that how it talked about greeting the guests, and how we are, that's one of our cultural things, that we're all about the guests, all about the. And so I want to give you a hand clap give yourselves a hand clap for recognizing new folks, making them feel welcome. I know it made an impact on him. I'm believing for him and his wife, their salvation. And just continue to pray. Jason and Amy are their names, my next door neighbors. Amen. 2 Corinthians 5, we're going to move on. 5:17, it says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And then Hebrews 6:1, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go out on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God," and it goes on and on and on, and we should be growing. Ephesians 4:20 through 24, "But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard of him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." Woven throughout Scripture is the theme of personal change. There's an expectation that throughout one's life there will be change. There will be growth. There will be renewal. There will be the putting off of old things and the putting on of new things. Learning and growing day by day. Isaiah 28:10 puts it like this, "For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little," always growing, always building on top of, it's like a Lego set, just building on top of things, and soon your creation, what God has for your life, it starts to show. 2 Peter 1:5 speaks to this concept, "And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge," and again, it goes on and on through those scriptures, "adding to your knowledge this, and to that, and always continuing to grow." There should be change that is seen in our lives. Last Wednesday, Pastor shared with us that he had felt in prayer, has felt in prayer that change is coming. And so I felt we needed to, God spoke to my heart about exploring an aspect of facilitating change in our lives. Change can come from many sources, and all of them can, for the most part, be categorized into either changes occurring in the external environment of our lives or the internal environment. What do I mean? The external environment are those factors that occur outside of the individual that cause changes to that individual and for the most part are beyond the control of the individual. For example, Pastor told us about Sister Lois last week about how she lost her job last Wednesday. This was out of her control. It was a company decision, an external source of change in her life that is greatly impacting and having a ripple effect of change in their personal lives. External changes can be hard because, again, we don't have control of them. How frustrating it if you have a common website that you always go to. For example, CNN.com is one of my news sources. And, you know, every few months it's like you go there and you're like, okay, I don't know where to go now because they totally revamped the page and where the links were on the left, now they're on the right, and you're trying to find the U.S. section or the sports section, and it's like, where in the world? It's so frustrating. Or it hasn't happened for a while, but Facebook used to always change, and it's like you just get used to it, and then everything changes, and you're like, okay, I like my life. Stop messing it up. Now I got to figure out what I'm doing again. Huh? And so external changes can be hard. You get used to it one way, and boom, new technology, new way of doing things, and everything changes, and then you have to adjust to that change. So external changes can be hard. The other source of change is in the internal environment, and the internal environment of an individual refers to events or factors, people, systems, structures, conditions in an individual's world that generally are under the control of the individual. So using the employment example, while you can't control your status with your company as far as whether they keep you on or they let you go, you do have the control to choose what company you work for and make a change if you are unsatisfied with your working condition. Those who rail against certain companies and like, it's unfair and, you know, bad wages. It's like, well, you have the choice to work somewhere else. They are not forcing you to apply there. That is an internal environment or internal ability to change. If you are desiring a closer walk with God, you have the ability to control your schedule. Well, I just don't have time to pray, to read the word. Well, no, you do have that ability. That is something you do control to allow for times of devotion, Bible reading, prayer, fasting, etc. So that change in your area of your relationship with God can take place. That is under your control. But just like with changes caused by external forces, change is very hard when we are responsible or in control of making the change happen. Else we would all just change things that we're unsatisfied with. It can be hard. But change can be accelerated or can be made easier if there are some key factors present in our lives. And so tonight we're going to talk about just a couple of catalysts of change. Catalysts of change. A catalyst, if you're in the world of chemistry, a catalyst is a substance that causes or accelerates a chemical reaction. So to make it happen faster, they introduce this element or substance into that reaction, and it happens quicker. Similarly, in the arena of change, people or events or speeches can be catalysts for change. I think of Martin Luther King Jr.'s speech, the I Have a Dream speech. It was a defining moment, a catalyst for change in the arena of civil rights. It helped accelerate civil rights and cast a vision of what a United States would look like with equal civil rights. And change and growth is expected for one who is following Jesus Christ. So what can accelerate that change? What can provide that atmosphere that change can happen more quickly, more easily when it can be hard? The first catalyst for change is the trait of taking responsibility. Taking responsibility. We must take responsibilities for our actions. We need to own our behavior. We need to get it within ourselves that ultimately we make the choice for each and every action that we take, each and every attitude that we have, and each and every decision that we make, etc. We are responsible for that. It's in our natural sinful nature to shirk that responsibility, but when we have it deep in our hearts that we are responsible for our lives, change can be accelerated and more easily take place in our lives. Let's take a look at King Saul. He was the first king of Israel and is an interesting figure, especially when you compare and contrast to him to King David, the second king of Israel. So here we are in 1 Samuel 15. If you want to turn there, we're going to go through several verses. 1 Samuel 15. Now, Samuel was the prophet of God, and so he has got word from God and now is giving that word to and instructions to King Saul. So 1 Samuel 15, starting in verse 1, says, Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. And spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. His instructions, simply kill everything. Destroy everything. Everything and anything to do with the nation of Amalek because of what they did to Israel. In the past. This was God's judgment on that nation, on that people, and the instructions were very clear. Nothing lives. Kill it all. So here's what King Saul did in response, and we're going to go down to verse 8, 8 and 9 in 1 Samuel 15. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. So it is clear that the instructions were not followed to the T. Everyone agree? And it's clear that Saul was part of that decision-making process to save Agag as well as the best of the flocks. It says Saul and the people spared Agag, etc. It doesn't say Jimmy Bob, the animal rights activist, saved all the animals. You know, and like, dude, you were supposed to kill him and you saved him because you loved the little lambs. No, Saul and the people made those decisions. 1 Samuel 15, 13, in verse 13, we continue down. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Saul proclaims, I did it. I did what you told me to do. I'm the man. Woo! Rejoice. Verse 14, and Samuel said, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Samuel was like, wait a minute. If you were supposed to kill everything, why am I hearing sheep? Why am I hearing oxen? What's going on here, Saul? And Saul's disobedience is confronted and put out there. Hey, bro, you messed up. You didn't do what you were supposed to do. And here's his response in verse 15. And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. If you notice, Saul doesn't own up to anything. He blames the people. When we clearly see in verse 8 that he was part of that plan, Saul and the people did this. But he's like, no, they did this. He not only blames the people, but then he tries to justify their action, and in a roundabout way, if it ever came back to him, justify his actions by saying they had good intentions. They weren't going to keep the animals. They kept the choice ones so that they could sacrifice them to the Lord. So number one point that I get out of that, he did not own up to his actions and his part of that plan. But I also find it interesting that he says, unto the Lord thy God, talking to Samuel. Why didn't he say, unto the Lord our God? Like, we're all in this together. And so I don't believe Saul had personalized this relationship with God and his God-ordained role. His wording shows his true lack of taking responsibility for his actions instead of personalizing things. Again, Samuel continues on, tries to make it a little plainer to Saul. Like, okay, Saul's not getting this. Maybe it's an off day. It's a Monday. He's tired, you know. And so let me say this again in 1 Samuel 15:19. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord. You did evil. And what's Saul's response? You think like, okay, you know, he's pushing it out. Yeah, all right, I did it. No. Verse 20, continue on. Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone the way which the Lord sent me and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. Again, King Saul insists that he obey the commandments. And he casts the blame upon the people of the small part in his eyes that they did that wasn't a big deal. It was like Saul wasn't getting it. He couldn't see it. He wasn't accepting responsibilities for his mistakes, his poor decisions. He insisted on his innocence and put the blame on others. Verse 22, we continue on. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Samuel kept trying to help Saul understand. This is not about making a sacrifice to God and honoring him. We have to obey God. We have to take responsibility for our actions and not try to like, well, have you ever done that? Like, okay, this is what they really meant. I know they didn't tell me to do this, but I know they want me to, you know, you have someone come help you out and mow the grass, let's say. You know, like, I know they didn't say, like, go a little extra foot out, but I'm going to do it because I know that's what they want. Well, no, I asked you to mow here, not there. There's other situations where it's like, I didn't ask you to take the liberty to do that. You know, no, obedience is better than sacrificing more time and more energy. I just wanted you to do what I wanted you to do. We've had folks in our lives, I've probably done it myself, so I apologize in advance to anybody. But Saul wasn't the first one to blame others. The classic blame game was seen right from the beginning. Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve, the serpent comes, tempts Eve, she takes of the fruit, takes it to Adam, and then God's like, what are you doing? I told you not to. And Adam's like, dude, the wife that you gave me, like, you are the one who gave her to me, you know? And she's the one, so it's either your fault, God, or my wife's fault, God, that I took this fruit. And so then God goes to Eve, and she's like, the serpent, hello, like it wasn't me, it was the serpent. And it's always, again, not accepting, you know what, yep, I made a mistake. No, it's that blame game. It's not my fault. It's not, I didn't have anything to do with it. But let's compare King Saul to King David. Like Saul, David made some drastic mistakes. Most of us know this, 2 Samuel 11:2, and it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Verse 4 and 5, and David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house, and the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, hey, you just got me pregnant, and I'm married, by the way. He knew that. But David commits adultery, attempts to cover it up. When that doesn't work, he sends her husband to his death. Read the story if you're not familiar with it, 2 Samuel 11. But verse 15, he wrote in the letter. This is where he sends her husband. He wrote in the letter to the commander of the army, set ye Uriah in the front of the hottest battle and retire ye from him, withdraw from him where he's at, that he may be smitten and die. And so this whole story, adultery, murder, covering up, lying. And the prophet, once again, the prophet of the Lord, and this time it's Nathan, he confronts David and his sin in chapter 12, verse 7 of 2 Samuel. Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Gave a story, an analogy, and David was mad, and he's like, you're the guy. You're the one I'm talking about. And then in verse 9, wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. And so David, just like Saul, was at the crossroads. All right, I've just been busted. I did something I shouldn't have done. And He could have chosen to cast blame, to not take responsibility for his actions, any myriad of things, but he didn't. Psalm, the 51st Psalm was written by David after his sin, and so let's check out his response to being called out for his sin. Psalms 51, starting in verse 1 through 6. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Wow. What a response. Notice he wasn't talking to Nathan. We don't see really anything beyond that just initial conversation. He goes to God. He cries out to God. Obviously, there was relation. It wasn't the Lord thy God showed it. No, it was my God. This is me and you. It's not about Nathan and trying to prove myself or trying to blame. I don't hear him blaming Bathsheba for being on the roof bathing. Or Uriah for not helping out with the cover-up, or his servants for not stopping him from doing wrong. Or no, what an example of taking responsibility for one's actions, for owning a mistake, for realizing there needs to be some changes in his life. Taking responsibility for your actions is a catalyst for change. And not just in a mistake that you make. This is just a responsibility in everyday life that, you know what, I can make the choice to do this, and this, or act this, and this way. What happened to David? 2 Samuel 12, 13. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. So taking responsibility resulted in some changes in his life. Yeah, there was some long-term effects and consequences of his actions, but he became known as a man after God's own heart. His lineage continued on, and then his son and his grandsons, etc., his lineage all the way to the birth of Jesus Christ. What happened to Saul? Samuel informed Saul that God had rejected him, and back to 1 Samuel 15, verses 26 to 28, Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, Saul laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it tore. It was like, no, don't leave me. Don't go. You know, it's kind of like that. After everything, and after you're not repentant, and it's kind of like, what's the big deal? Then it's like, okay, the reality of the finality of what's going on. It was one last grasp, and he tore his mantle, and Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. Not taking responsibility was the beginning of the end of King Saul's reign. Accepting responsibility for our own actions and behavior is countercultural these days in the United States. We want to blame that we were born a certain way. We want to blame our parents who treated us poorly, raised us incorrectly. We want to blame the abusive relative. That's why, because of the verbal, mental, physical, sexual abuse. I can't help myself now with my actions, and I'll never get over that. We want to blame society, the government, our lot in life. You know, if I just had more finances, then I could this, and this. The reality is that someone else has gone through the very same thing that you've been through and has risen above it. It didn't blame others or his environment, but persevered in Christ. Hebrews 12:1 tells us this, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. If you were abused, there's a witness who, despite the abuse, overcame a victim mentality, took responsibility, and has made heaven their home. If you were raised in a single-parent family or no parents at all, or two parents where one's not involved at all, which I've read articles where that's worse than having a single-parent family. It's almost a rejection. There are witnesses that face the same thing and took responsibility for their actions and chose to let the Lord mold and shape them despite their parental situation. If you were never told you were loved, if you are single, if you are married, if you're employed, you have no job, if you are a young person, a young adult, a recycled teenager, there are witnesses in each and every case, every situation that someone did it. Someone took responsibility. Why? Because they said, yes, I may face adverse circumstances, but ultimately I am responsible for my actions. I am responsible for the direction I go. I am responsible. And that should be encouraging to us that, you know what, there's others that have gone through this. We may not know them personally, but there are others. Why? The Bible tells us so. There's a cloud of witnesses that are saying, come on, stop blaming everybody else. Just take action. You can change your life. You can take those actions. We can stop the blame game and take responsibility for our lives. Taking responsibilities will be a catalyst for change and growth and have eternal results. Hallelujah. Let's thank the Lord right now. Hallelujah. We have that choice. If we truly realize that our destiny, our life, where we go, what we do is all based on our choices, if we taking responsibility for our behavior, our choices will naturally lead us to our next important catalyst, and that is teachability, the ability to be taught, a teachable spirit. Again, the Bible is full of scripture about the need for knowledge, for being teachable. 2 Corinthians 3:16, we'll just cover some of these. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That's why we have the Word of God, is to teach us so that we can learn, not just so that, you know, it is the manual of life. It is, and I talked about this a few weeks ago, about being radical in our pursuit after the Word of God and our studying of the Word of God. Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. Proverbs 13:18 puts it this way, poverty and shame shall be to him that refuseth instruction, but he that regardeth reproof shall be honored. There is life when we are learning and allowing others to teach us. There's poverty and destruction when we reject knowledge and learning and teaching. We've been given a prime example of someone who was teachable in the story of Cornelius, and that's found in Acts 10. If you want to turn there, we're going to go through several scriptures as well in Acts 10. Acts 10, starting at verse 1, given a description of Cornelius, says, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. It wasn't like a band, like, da, 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 da. Thank you, Meg, for laughing. Da, 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 da. Got it? He was a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Someone should start a band called the Italian Band just after. Oh my. Going on in verse 3, he saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. God is saying, you've owned it, Cornelius. You're taking responsibility for your actions and you're doing well. You're doing good things. Now watch what God tells Cornelius in verse 5 through 6. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. So here's a Roman soldier. He's an officer leading other men. We can infer that he's probably intelligent. He wouldn't be in his position if he wasn't. Scripture says that he feared God. He had a giving spirit. He was always in prayer. This was a good, good man. He was a knowledgeable man, a man who had things set, a career path was set. And God says, go call for this guy. You don't know. He's going to tell you what you should do. This is the moment that some folks struggle with, to allow someone to speak into their life, to allow themselves to be taught. You know, it would have been one thing if Cornelius was like a slacker and like a loser and wasn't doing anything, and God's just like, I'm going to deliver you from the pit, from the miry clay. Go talk to this person and you're going to get all... No, Cornelius had it all together. He was a good man. But as he recounted his side of the story to Paul or to Peter later on in Acts 10, he tells what his response was. Acts 10:33, immediately, therefore, I sent to thee. Right away when God said, go get this guy, Simon Peter, he's going to, and listen to everything he said. It wasn't like, wait a minute, God, I'm a good guy. I know a lot of stuff. I already pray and everything, and you talk to me, and you just showed up in my living room in a vision. Oh, my, but you know what? I know all this stuff. I'm good. No, it was like immediately, there's more? Huh. Let's send for Simon Peter. Let's get him. And what does this go on to say? And thou hast well done, thou art come. Now, therefore, are we all here, present before God, to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. He said, Peter, if you've got more for me to know, I want to learn more. Teach me, Peter. I've gathered my whole house here, my entire household before you, and we're hungry to know more. We want to be taught. You see, the enemy of teachability is pride, thinking that you don't need to learn more than you already know or that you've got things figured out. Proverbs 3:7, be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil, the scripture says. Oftentimes, teachable moments expose our weaknesses, and so that defense mechanism pops up. And we're like, oh yeah, I know this and this and this. We try to communicate how much we already know instead of allowing for more to be poured into us. But Cornelius showed us that even if you've already got it together, you can still learn from others. There is more to learn. 1 Peter 5:5 tells us, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and gives grace to the humble. Grace here is defined the divine leading of the heart. There's a teaching that God, if you are humble and you're willing to learn, God will lead you into truth. And so sometimes we look at that first part and say, okay, younger, submit to the elder. And that's a natural thing. We want to learn from our elders. But it just hit me as I was reading it. It goes another level. All of you be subject one to another. There are some things that we can learn from these young people if we allow it to happen. There are some things that... I remember as youth pastor hearing that, oh, they're just young people. Just young people. There were things that I learned from these guys that were amazing concepts that really stirred me and challenged me as their youth pastor by the way they lived, by the way they talked, by the taking notes in church and remembering things 5 years later that you said. It's like, my goodness, I don't even pay attention that hard. Or like, wow, what's wrong with me, God? Am I not, you know? It was challenging. We can learn from each other if we allow it to happen in our lives. No matter who is speaking, we can learn something from them. No matter if we've got some knowledge in that area or not, we should be looking for a nugget of truth to add into our lives. Man, I remember, Andy Liddle. Did you know he, like, works with bees? I had no clue, and all of a sudden, it was like one time we were, I don't remember where we were, and it was like, he could have talked all night about bees. And it's like, I knew about honey, like, I like honey. But man, he was telling me about this and that, and unfortunately, I don't remember a lot of it, but it was fascinating. And it was just like, there is a whole nother, like, world. And each one of you, if you have a specialty, you can go in on a whole other level with things. And if we would just listen and gain some knowledge about it, we will gain knowledge if we listen. I found an article written by a Dr. Scott Baker. He has a doctorate in psychology, but he's also a kung fu teacher. And from his many years teaching martial arts, he conveys this story that I'm about to read in that article I found. He says, there is an old Taoist story about a student who comes to a master and asks him to teach him. The master invites the student to sit with him and have tea. While they are sitting, the master starts to converse with the eager young student. But every time the master starts to explain a point, the student would interrupt him and say, oh, I know that. I do this when that happens. Or I don't have that problem because this and this and this. Soon the master stopped talking and picked up the teapot. He began pouring tea into the student's cup. As the cup filled, he continued pouring until the cup overflowed and spilled out. The student shouted, stop, it is enough, my cup is full. With that, the old master smiled and replied, yes, your cup is full. Therefore, I can teach you nothing until you empty your cup. Little does Dr. Baker know that this concept is biblical. Proverbs 27:7, this is the New King James Version. A satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb. You think, man, honey is awesome. I love honey. But man, if you're full, honey's just like, ugh. But to a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. If you're hungry, it's like, man, I don't care what you feed me, man. I'm hungry. If we are full, we can't be taught. An empty cup is the analogy of allowing ourselves to be teachable. There's more room for knowledge in our lives. Dr. Baker goes on to say, all your natural talent, your eagerness and hard work, your willingness to pay the price to master a skill, all of this amounts to little or nothing if you do not have an attitude that enables you to be taught. Most of the great instructors I have seen deal with the unteachable student in much the same way. They leave them alone, let them spout off their great knowledge, and often do not correct what is wrong or confirm what is right. Remember this, if you are talking, then you are not learning. That is with one exception. If you are asking questions, then you are in a learning dialogue with your teacher. So we have to ask ourselves tonight, are we listening? Or are we too busy trying to show the world what we know? Does your opinion have to be heard in a group discussion? Or even if you have a thought, do you just sit back and be quiet to learn others' viewpoints? You know, we're in a culture where it's like, you know, it's my opinion matters. I'm going to give it. Why? It's not life or death if you sit back and say, you know what, I'm just going to get let everybody else give theirs because maybe I'll learn something from them. Are we full or do we continue emptying ourselves so that we can be filled once again with knowledge? Do we make our cup bigger and say, I want more? One last example in Scripture of someone who was teachable. Acts 8, talking about the Ethiopian eunuch. And Philip, the evangelist, arose and went. What a great name, man. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. He was returning and sitting in his chariot, reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah. And he said, do you understand what you're reading? And the Ethiopian eunuch said, you know, how can I except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. Once again, a man of authority, a man of influence, obviously a smart man because he's in charge of the country's treasury, his finances. Yet he asks a stranger in Philip to come up and help him understand what he was reading. Notice he asked questions in verse 34. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaks the prophet this, of himself or some other man? So Philip's explaining the scripture, and he's fully into it and asking questions. I want to understand. I want to know. Philip proceeds to tell him the truth of Jesus Christ and how he too can have his sins washed away in the waters of baptism. What was the eunuch's response? Verses 36 through 38. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Because he was teachable, because he had an appetite to learn, it wasn't like, you know what, I know a whole lot more stuff. This doesn't make sense. It must not be really valuable. No, he was curious about it. He wanted to know what it was talking about because of all that. Because he was teachable, his teachability was the catalyst for his life to be changed. Psalms 119:73 in the New Living Translation. I love this. It says, you made me, you created me, now give me the sense to follow your commands. Let me say that again. You made me, you created me, God. Now give me the sense to follow your commands. Hallelujah. If you would stand with me. External changes are going to come. They'll be outside of our control, outside of our timing, our influence. But if we've been taking responsibility for our lives, and if we had a teachable spirit, when external changes come, the resulting personal change is going to be smooth. You know, external changes, they do affect us, and it can be very, very hard, and we can resist it. But if we're teachable, if we say, you know what, I'm responsible for my reaction to this external change, am I going to get mad at CNN for changing it, or I'm just going to say, all right, let's take some time to figure it out. And that's a lame example, but one that can be applied to our lives. I'm responsible for how I react to this. If we do that, the resulting personal change is going to be smooth. We're going to learn. We're going to grow. God is going to work through those situations to fine-tune us, to shape us, to mold us. On the other hand, if we're facing the need for some internal changes, and remember, life in Jesus is one constant growth process. If you're not growing, there's something that you need to say, God, what is it I have to grow in? We are all growing to the knowledge of Jesus, perfecting ourselves. But what we do, who we associate with, how our attitude on and on can be changed as we take responsibility for ourselves. Well, I was in that situation because of the people I was hanging out with. It's not my fault. No, you have the choice who to hang out with. And if the friends are leading you down to a path, don't blame them. Yeah, you want them to do good, but if your involvement in their lives is causing you to go down the wrong path, you can change that if you just take responsibility and say, you know what, I have the choice. Will I go with them, or will I say, you know what, I have to step away from that situation? We have that ability to make changes in our lives if we take responsibility. If we allow someone to teach us, for the Word of God to teach us, for our elders to teach us, for those beside us to teach us, those up above us and those below us to teach us, we'll change. God will begin to work in us. And man, those changes will be easy and smooth. It's when we say, you know what, it's not my doing. That's when it's hard. Because then God has to take us to situations that force us to change, to make that change. Why not just say, you know what? I make my choices, and God, I'm going to be teachable. And Lord, whatever you want me to change, I'm going to change. Whatever you want me to learn from this external situation, I'm going to learn. Amen. As the worship leaders begin to sing, I want to encourage you. Are you taking responsibility for your actions? Do you really have that in mind, that I control how life is? I control how my marriage is. Why? Because I take the action. I pray with my spouse. I pray with my kids. Are you teachable? Are you teachable tonight? Have you allowed yourself to be taught? Hallelujah. If we haven't, I want to encourage you. Let's work on these areas. God is speaking to us because there is change coming. As pastor has felt in his spirit, there's change coming. What that is, we don't know. But man, if we're taking responsibility, if we're teachable, that change is just going to be seamless for us. We're going to step into the next phase that God has for us. Won't you come find a place to pray? Hallelujah. If you are sick in your body tonight, you can take the responsibility and say, you know what? I can go get prayed for. I can take that action. Come on to your left up here. We'll have folks who will pray with you. If you are struggling with a situation, come right here down the middle. Take the responsibility and say, you know what? I can make some steps to change. I can make some steps to grow in you, God. Come right down the middle. We'll have folks to pray with you. If you've never been baptized and are filled with the Holy Ghost, come on to the right side up here. Hallelujah. Let's seek the Lord tonight.